Street ladies, hearing the ladies sing reminds me that they had a wonderful retreat, apparently, a ladies' retreat this weekend. There are good reports about it. How many ladies were on the retreat? Let's see your hands. How about if we ask you all for testimony this morning? No, I'm not going to do that. I want to preach a little bit this morning. But I know it was good. I heard some of you say that. Mark chapter 12. We continue through the Gospel of Mark with interruptions from time to time. We come to the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 18. There are two major political parties in the United States of America, the Democrats and the Republicans. And periodically we hear great noises from each, particularly around election time. Tremendous promises are made of what is going to happen if their people get elected. It doesn't usually happen, but at least the promises are there. In Judaism, at the time when the New Testament was written, there were two major parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We meet both of them upon the pages of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, right in this chapter, both of them are mentioned. In the verses just preceding Mark 12:18, we have an account of how the Pharisees sought to ensnare the Lord Jesus in his words and were foiled in that effort. And then beginning at verse 18, we have mention of a similar effort on the part of the Sadducees. Neither of these parties had any love for Christ. They hated him, as a matter of fact, with the exception of certain individuals possibly within these parties who had trusted him and believed in him. They hated him because they saw in him a power and authority which rivaled their own. They also heard his scorching words against their hypocrisy and sin, and they, of course, did not appreciate that. The Bible tells us that the Sadducees propounded a question to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that they would ensnare him with his answer. We do not know with any great accuracy the origin of the term Sadducee, nor do we know too much, actually, about the early history of the party. There are several theories about the origin of the name. Some feel, and perhaps this is the best theory, that it can be traced back to a priest by the name of Zadok, whom you remember served as the high priest in the latter part of David's reign. The Sadducees, the Zadokcees, that is one possibility, but we are not certain of that. They evidently originated among the wealthy members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, which developed after they were scattered among the nations. And they became prestigious and important in Jewish life. Sadducees were wealthy. They were therefore aligned in their interest with the ruling parties among the Romans. Therefore, the Sadducees were hated by many of the Jewish people because they tended to promote the interests of Rome. They did not want to rock the boat. They did not want to do anything that would jeopardize their political standing with the Roman leaders of the day. They were in pretty thick, as we would say today. They were aristocratic, and they were wealthy. They were less numerous than the Pharisees, who outnumbered them considerably. But because of their ties to the high priest and his family, and also to the ruling class of the Romans, they had considerable authority and considerable clout. The Pharisees were more respected by the lower class and the common people than were the Sadducees. I think that the Sadducees stand as an indictment against the effort to merge religious and political power. Here was a group of Jews who sought not only sought but possessed in many cases considerable political power, but only to their ruination and finally to the ruination of the nation itself. God never intended His people as a collective body to involve themselves in the politics of the world. I know there are differences of opinion about that, but I'm stating what I see in the New Testament. And I think the existence and history of the Sadducees would indicate that this is wrong and is a danger that ought to be avoided. Now, we Christians ought to vote, I believe. I think we ought to be knowledgeable about the issues of the hour. I believe we ought to assume our responsibilities as citizens of this great country. But as a church and as a body, we avoid getting involved in politics. I have calls constantly from people who want to use our church as a sounding board for some kind of a political issue. No doubt many of them mean well, and perhaps in many cases we would agree with the viewpoint they represent. But when we gather here to worship Christ. We gather here to read the Bible. We gather here to replenish our spiritual batteries. We gather here to worship God. That is our purpose as a church. The Sadducees had other things in mind and wanted and sought and obtained political power. What did they believe? The Bible tells us here that they said there was no resurrection, and they came to Jesus with a question. And the question was propounded about a woman who had 7 husbands. She outlived them all. Boy, she must have been somebody to live with. She had a parade of 7 husbands, and they all died. Wow. And the question was, when all these people meet in the afterlife, in which the Sadducees did not believe, whose wife will she be? They did not propound the question because they wanted a genuine answer, but because they wished to show that the doctrine of the resurrection and immortality was preposterous and totally unbelievable. We're not going to mention all the things that the Sadducees believed today, but I think there are 3 things that need to be mentioned. First of all, they did not believe in the providence of God over the affairs of human beings. That is, they did not believe that God's hand was in any of the everyday affairs of man. Much like many existentialists today, deists and others. They emphasize the free will of man to the exclusion of the sovereign power and providential care of God. And so they said, whatever happens on a given day to me has no relationship to God or to His work in my life at all. What a sad existence that would be. If I did not believe that God's hand was upon my life every day, what a dismal existence I would have as a Christian. That's what the Sadducees believed. Whatever happened, happened because of the natural operations of the will of man and his choices and the choices of others and the interactions of people, and God had nothing to do with it. Well, think about Joseph, who was mentioned right in the early chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Remember what happened to Joseph? Boy, he got a raw deal if anyone ever did, didn't he? Sold by his brothers into slavery, got into slavery, tried to behave himself, and was falsely accused by a woman of adultery and finally thrown into prison, remained there for several years. The guys that were supposed to help him didn't help him. If anyone had the opportunity and just cause to be bitter, it would certainly be Joseph. But he did not become bitter, and in later years, when he revealed himself to his startled brothers, he said, "Do not be mad at yourselves." He says, "It was God who brought me here." He saw the sovereign hand of God in all the vicissitudes of life to that very point. He said, "It wasn't your fault. Don't blame yourselves." He says, "God was in it." The Sadducees didn't believe that. And how they could claim to accept the authority of the first five books of the Bible and not accept that, I'm not sure, but they didn't. The Sadducees did not believe in the immortality of the soul, and that, of course, is connected with their opposition to the doctrine of resurrection. They did not believe that you lived anywhere after the grave. You just died, and that was it. Well, you know, there are many folk who believe that today. I've talked to some of them. They said, when I die, I just die like a dog, and that's the end of it. Is that right? Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? I wonder how you would explain such a passage as found in Luke chapter 12. There's a man described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12 who did real well on this earth and in this life. Luke 12, verse 16 says, "Is this rich man's ground produced a good crop, and he had such prosperity he didn't know what to do with all of his crop. And so he decided he was going to increase his holdings and enlarge his barns and make plans for storing up plenty of good things. And here was his philosophy, Luke 12, 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Isn't that the philosophy of multitudes of people today? Sure it is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Never mind about God. Never mind about Christ. And whether philosophically they reject the afterlife, they certainly do it practically. I'm just going to live for this life. And that is exactly why the Sadducees were the kind of people they were. They were aristocratic. They were interested in the accumulation of goods. They were interested in wealth. And they cared not about the afterlife because they didn't believe in it. But read on in this passage. "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" To you in this auditorium who are living for the here and the now, who have as a philosophy of life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hear the words of the Holy Scripture. You fool! Tonight, perhaps, you may face a holy God and give an account for your sin. Hear a terrible sentence. Depart from me, I never knew. Sadducees rejected the immortality of the soul. They also rejected the resurrection, which is mentioned here in our text. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Of course, this would naturally be so if they did not believe in the immortality of the soul. It doesn't need a body to live in if it's not going to live. And so they rejected the physical, bodily resurrection. This is why in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you have them react as they do. When the apostles came in the temple preaching the resurrection of Christ. Acts 4, verse 1, says the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now notice the Sadducees were leaders in this. They were greatly disturbed, rather a strong word used here, because they heard these men preaching the resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe that. But the Scripture tells us later in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, that it was God who raised the dead, and in particular Christ was raised by the power of God. And everywhere the apostles preached this and taught this, but oh, how mad it made the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberals of the day. They did not believe the three great truths that I have mentioned, which are truths taught in the Bible. And they were very angry when these truths were proclaimed by the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. You may remember that the Lord Jesus used a phrase about the Sadducees that may come to your mind when we read it. It's found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5 and following. The Scripture says in Matthew 16, 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. In other words, they neglected to take any bread with them to eat while they were gone. Be careful, Jesus said to them, and be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's translated leaven in some renderings. The leaven of the Sadducees, or the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why did he do this? Well, he warned them about it because yeast spreads and grows and permeates whatever it enters into. And Jesus said the yeast of the Sadducees is evil and it will spread. Beware of it. Sadducees were liberals. That's what we would call them today. They were theological liberals. They rejected great doctrines of Scripture, which we believe are important. Some years ago, Ernest Gordon, who was then the editor of the Sunday School Times, a well-known paper, wrote a book called The Leaven of the Sadducees, using this phrase from the Scripture. It is an interesting historical account of how Unitarianism came into the churches of New England, which once were fundamental and Bible-believing churches, and took them over. And not only did it take the churches over, but it took the schools, Andover Newton and Harvard and other schools in New England. And so he titled his book, The Leaven of the Sadducees. You know, unbelief, friends, permeates quietly, stealthily, silently, but completely. And when a church or churches begin to countenance and to approve bits of false doctrine, that doctrine begins to spread, and it begins to spread, and it begins to spread. And finally, it will take over the whole thing. And that is exactly what happened when the yeast or leaven of unbelief was inserted into the denominations of the United States a number of years ago by unbelieving preachers and teachers. And that yeast spread in the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and in the Baptists and in the Methodists. And whole denominations were lost to the leaven of the Sadducees, which is unbelief and liberalism. And most of those denominations today do not preach and teach Christ. They do not call upon people to repent of their sins and turn to the Savior. They have within their church pews every Sunday crowds of people who know nothing about the gospel of saving grace because they never hear it. Jesus rightly warns you, beware of the yeast of the Sadducees that gradually and almost imperceptibly permeates a religious body until it has become apostate and rejected the very truths of its founders. Here in Mark chapter 12, we are told further about the doctrine of the Sadducees in this fashion. In verse 24, Jesus replied to his questioners, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" Why were the Sadducees in error? Why did they not teach the truth? Well, I believe the Lord answers that question in two ways. He says they did not teach the truth because they were ignorant of the Scriptures and they were ignorant of the power of God. They rejected God's word and they rejected God's power. Therefore, they were in error. Now, that's interesting that he uses the term error because error, of course, is the opposite of truth. If I wish to avoid error and I wish to find truth, where do I find it? Well, Jesus says, I find it in the Scriptures. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures, the Bible. So, truth is not in our personal experience. Truth is not in the experience of others. Truth is not in philosophical concepts. Truth does not originate or lie in my natural reason. Truth comes from this book. Now, all about us in our society, there are people who look for truth to their experience. For instance, the argument is made today that whatever is pleasing to the individual, that's good. If I want to commit adultery, and that is pleasing to me, and that's acceptable to me, it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says. My experience is the final authority for whether I want to commit adultery or not. Well, that is not true. Or someone says, reason is the final appeal. John Locke, an Englishman, wrote a book years ago called The Reasonableness of Christianity. It was part of the movement called Deism, which sprouted up in England, and elements of which are in modern religious liberalism today in our country. And his argument was, John Locke's argument was, we must test Christianity and the Bible by human reason. If it is reasonable, we will accept it. If it is not, we'll reject it. And so the deists rejected miracles, for instance. They said, well, miracles are not reasonable. They're not rational. They don't make any sense to us. So we reject all miracles. We will try to explain them some other way. The Lord Jesus never appealed to experience or to reason as a final authority. He appealed only to the Scriptures. And here is an excellent illustration of it. You're in error. Why? You have rejected the written Word of God. Hear me now, friends. This is the final authority for faith and practice, this book. This is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It is the very Word of the living God. Let us not be ashamed to confess the fact that we believe the Bible is the truth. It does not merely contain some truths. It is the truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, if I'm going to have the truth, as opposed to error, I have to have the Bible, right? That is, I must possess a Bible. Well, that's no problem for any of us. We all have Bibles in our hands. Most of us do this morning. If we don't have one, we can run down here to the store and get one. But friends, there are thousands of people in this world who do not have a Bible in their own language, and they've never seen one, and very possibly never will. Either because there is no Bible in their language, and that's becoming increasingly less of an objection, but it is a problem in some places. Or the Bible has never been distributed in their country to such an extent as they may have a copy. Shall we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we, the men benighted, the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the glorious sound proclaimed till every tongue and nation has heard Messiah's name. People cannot come out of their dark and fearsome errors if they do not have a copy of the Bible. Years ago, Bob Evans was touring near Warsaw, Poland, preaching the gospel and passing out literature. And in a rather remote village east of Warsaw, an old man plucked at his sleeve persistently until he got his attention. And through an interpreter, he asked Dr. Evans if that was a Bible he had in his hand. He said, yes. And the old man said, "Can I see it and hold it?" And he handed him his Bible, and he looked at it, and he looked at it, and he muttered to himself, and he turned the pages of it for minutes. And then he said, and the interpreter translated, "This is the first Bible," he said, "I've ever seen, and the first Bible I've ever held." "Oh," he said, "what a wonderful book it is." Where would you be without a Bible? You'd still be in error. You'd be lost. You'd be in that awful night of sin from which God delivered you. The Bible is necessary. We have to possess the Bible. We have to accept the authority of the Bible. Now, Jesus said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" In other words, he says, the Scriptures are the final authority if you want to know the truth. It's not the Bible and the church, the Bible and human reason, the Bible and experience. It is the Bible only. So, of course, it's where our forefathers had a tremendous controversy with the Romanists. The Romanists claimed, at least, to believe the Bible, but they said it must be, it is on a par with the teaching of the church. And if the church teaches something that's not in the Bible, we accept what the church teaches. No, that's not the way it is. Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? The Bible is the final authority in the church, in our lives. What the Bible says is so. We must obey it. It is God's final authority for your life. And the Bible tells you must be born again. Are you born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? This book says you must in order to go to heaven. Have you been baptized as a believer? This Bible says repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is a command in the Bible. Are you a member of a gospel-preaching, Bible-teaching church? The Bible says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You ought to be a member of such a church. Many other such questions could be raised and answered from the pages of this book. The authority of Scripture. Now please notice something else. The Lord refers to the interpretation of Scripture here. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? Now what did these Sadducees do? Well, this instance, this illustration that they used, which is recorded in verses 19 and 20 about the woman who had the seven husbands, is based upon what we call the lever of law, which is described in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was a special arrangement that God made for the perpetuation of seed in the Old Testament. But they took that and twisted it to suit their own opinions, and they misinterpreted the Bible. There is a science which is generally taught in theological seminaries where young pastors are training, the science of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is that skill of interpreting Scripture correctly. And by the way, there is quite a science to that. There are many rules. There are a lot of things involved in proper biblical interpretation. I've often wished that more laymen could take a course like that. Maybe that's our fault. Maybe we ought to try to give courses like that. The science of interpretation of the Bible. Here's a good illustration of how not to do it. These men took a passage in the Old Testament and they tried to suit it to their own ideas and opinions. And so they cited the Scripture, but they did so incorrectly. They misinterpreted it. Shakespeare said the devil can cite Scripture for his purpose. Just because a person quotes Scripture doesn't mean they're quoting correctly or interpreting it properly. And so many false cults are based on a misinterpretation of Scripture. I could give many illustrations. I don't have time this morning. But one, for instance, I had a brother meet me in the foyer, I think it was last week or week before, one of our men, said, what do you do with this phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, baptize for the dead? He said, I've got some Mormon friends, and they baptize people for the dead. Well, there's a classic illustration of a misinterpretation of Scripture. There's a phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks about being, what should we do then for those who are baptized for the dead? All right, I could give a long illustration about this. I don't have time this morning. Principles that are violated by the Mormons in interpreting that. First of all, this is the main thing. When you have an obscure text in the Bible, you interpret the obscure text with the clear text. You don't find some unusual and obscure and difficult verse and give some kind of an oddball interpretation to it that denies 100 other scriptures in the Bible. Many people make this, and the Mormons do that. Their interpretation is that people who are living today are to be baptized in place of, in proxy for, people who died hundreds of years ago. You know, you had some old reprobate jerk live 500 years ago, and you can get his name and something about him, and you can be baptized for him. Well, that's not what that verse means. That's idiotic. It completely denies the whole teaching of the Bible. You don't take some obscure and odd verse like that and interpret it in that fashion. I don't have time today. I know this will be a disappointment to give an exposition of the verse. Sometime I'll preach on the baptism for the dead. You can come listen. But I'm just illustrating the misinterpretation of it. And some people do that with, there are certain groups that take about five verses of the New Testament that seem to teach, that baptism saves. And they'll fly in the face of 200 or 300 scriptures in the New Testament that teach baptism does not save. And they'll take those five verses and they'll drill them and they'll drill them and they'll drill them and they'll drill them. They'll keep on with it. That is false hermeneutic. You don't interpret the Bible in that fashion. That is a mistake. That is error. You take the clear passage and you interpret the obscure and difficult passage in the light of the clear passage or passages. Interpretation is very important. Now he mentions not only they erred because they didn't accept the power of the Scriptures, the authority of it, and misinterpreted it, but also they did not recognize the power of God. Can God raise the dead? Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that God raises dead people. And he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If you deny that there is a resurrection, you have to deny that Christ's body is moldering in some unknown tomb in Palestine. And some do believe that. Modern liberals, many of them believe just that. They do not believe in a bodily resurrection. Many modern liberals today believe that Christ's resurrection is a symbol of God's victory over sin, but that the body of Jesus never came out of the tomb in which it was laid. And that is preached in many churches today. Sadly enough, some people, some lay people, don't know enough theology to realize that it's being preached, but it is. That is a blasphemous denial of a great truth of Scripture. If Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. The Sadducees denied the resurrection because they did not accept the unlimited power of God who can raise the dead. How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Paul says, you fool. Well, you ask silly questions like that. God can do anything. Somebody says, well, how can he recover all the atoms that have been scattered into the oceans and into the earth of people who were dead for centuries? I wouldn't have the foggiest idea how God can do it. But that's not my job, brother. I got other things to worry about beside that. I'm not going to lay awake at night trying to figure out how God's going to do that, believe me. God will do it. I don't know how He will do it. But I know He'll do it because He's a God of unlimited power. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ then tells us on the positive side of it that there will be an afterlife and a resurrection. We will live somewhere as long as God lives, every one of us. He says, as He concludes this great section, verse 26, now about the dead rising. He says, I want to talk to you about that. Have you not read in the book of Moses? They believed that only the books of Moses were authoritative, and so he quoted from the books of Moses. Did you not read how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. What was his point? His point was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and that God is their God right now. And that they are living. And so he teaches us by such a statement that we are going to live as individuals after the grave and after death and after the funeral service and after even our memory may be erased from this earth. We are going to live as individuals. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all alive at this very moment. Though they died physically centuries ago. The afterlife is not simply a merging of the human consciousness into some great supraconsciousness, as some particular Eastern religions teach. Nor will we be reincarnated as a monkey or some form of animal, as some religions teach. No. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. We're going to be there as individuals. We're going to live as an individual entity after the grave. That's what the Lord teaches in this passage. Now, he does state that this existence after the grave will be in contrast to the existence we now know. Because, you see, the point was about this woman with her seven husbands. Who was she going to be married to? Can't you imagine seven guys getting to heaven and fussing over one wife for all eternity? Well, that'd be something, wouldn't it? Got seven guys in a fist fight on the streets of glory. Because each one wants that woman as his wife. Oh, Jesus said, you've completely misunderstood. Look at verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, what do I mean by that? He meant that our existence in the afterlife will be in contrast to and different from our state of existence here on earth. We shall all be changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what all is involved in that? I'm not sure I know completely. But it's quite a strong word there. We're going to be changed. Somebody says, you mean I'm not going to be married to the fellow I'm married to now? No, you won't be. Maybe you'll be thanking God for that. I don't know. There will not be any marital relationships in heaven. Now, we will know one another in heaven. There will be identity and recognition of identity. I think that's evident in this passage here. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had identities, be recognized. Moses and Elijah were on the mount with Jesus and so on. But the relationship will not be the same. Well, someone says, oh, heaven will be such a sad place for me then because I won't have my family around me and I won't have the same relationship. No, heaven will be a happy place. And God will so change your mind and your emotions and whatever needs to be changed that you will be happy in heaven with the arrangements the Lord has made there. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. We know that. Now, I realize that we have difficulty understanding how we could be happy in heaven without the family relationship we've known on earth, because that's all we've ever known. May I remind you that the arrangements God makes are perfect. And when we get to the glory, we will be happy. We will not be sad. We will not feel deprived. or injured in any way, because the Lord will so marvelously and dramatically change us that we will completely enjoy the type of fellowship and relationship that we will have in heaven, whatever that may be. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. We'll be happy. So don't worry about it, because the Lord is preparing that place for His people, and it'll be just perfect. Now, he mentions, of course, Jesus does, that there is a physical resurrection. He says about the dead rising. He says the dead are going to rise. The Sadducees denied it. Others have denied it through the centuries. Our existence after the grave will be a bodily existence. We will have a body. We will not live as ethereal beings of some sort floating around throughout space. We'll have a body. You read 1 Corinthians 15 and many other passages, you know that. If you read the accounts in the Gospels of Christ's resurrection, He came out of the grave in a body. We will have a body, but it will be a perfect one. No aches, no pains, no hospital visits, no doctor bills, no dental bills. Perfect body. It'll never die, never decay, never hurt, never have to be repaired. It will be a perfect body, like unto the body of His glory, that is Christ's body. Is there life after the grave? There is. And every one of us, within the sound of my voice, is going to live somewhere forever. The question is, where? Will you rise in glory and gladness to meet Jesus and to live in the place where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other Old Testament worthies and New Testament saints are? Or will you hear that dreadful sentence about which I spoke earlier, depart from me? Depart from me. Oh, God, you're not going to send me away, are you? Yes. Out of your fellowship and smile forever? Yes. Oh, why? Because you have sinned, and I'm a holy God, and I cannot tolerate sin. You have rejected my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Savior for your sins. Depart from me forever. Where will it be for you beyond the grave? That wonderful, happy place? Or in that awful place where there'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth? What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let us bow together as we pray, shall we?